What is wrong with churches? I bet if you asked that question to different people, you would get a lot of different answers, depending on the person, depending on the churches they have in mind. Some people might say, churches are too boring. Other people might say, some churches are too entertainment-driven. They're trying to be really popular, appeal to the masses. Some might say that churches are too focused on the Bible. It's all you talk about, Bible, Bible, Bible. Some people would say churches aren't focused enough on the Bible. Some might say that churches don't reach out enough to non-believers or care for those who are not in their midst. Some might say that churches don't meet the needs of their members. And of course, there are many other opinions that people have about churches. Some of them are accurate, some of them not, depending on, again, what churches they have in mind. But the opinions of other people is not really what matters most. They may be right, they may be wrong, but if we want to have a true opinion of churches, a true assessment of churches, including this church, we don't go to take, you know, popular opinion polls, see what the masses think. We need to hear from Jesus to know an accurate assessment of the church. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to hear from Jesus, see what he has to say about church. Imagine what Jesus might say to this church if he were to write a letter to us, or an email, or send us a lot of texts. What would he say about us? What are we doing well in his sight? What are things that we are neglecting to do? Or maybe to bring that a little more home to you, imagine that Jesus wrote to you individually a message. What would he say about your life? What would he say? Yes, you're doing this very well. Keep it up. But you ought to do these things too. What would he say about not just your actions, but your thoughts, your desires, your attitudes? Well, this morning we are going to begin to look at a series of messages that Jesus gives to various churches. We started studying the book of Revelation at the beginning of this year. It's this final book of the Bible. A fascinating, interesting, sometimes hard to understand book, a vital book of the Bible. And when we started to look at this book, looking at chapter 1, we saw that it is written by a man named John, who was on an island called Patmos off the coast of a Roman province called Asia Minor, which is confusingly not the Asia of today, but is basically what we would now call the western part of Turkey. And when John was on this island on the Lord's Day, a Sunday, he got this vision. Jesus comes to him, and he sees that Jesus is God. He is the ultimate judge. He is a priest. He is a king. And he says to John, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, and to Laodicea, seven cities within this Roman province. We also looked at how there is some figurative language, some symbolic language in this book, and even the number seven can be taken symbolically to be this number of completeness or fullness. And it seems that these seven churches in these seven cities represent all churches of all times. These are seven types of churches that we see today. And Jesus has different things to say to each one. We'll look at one each week. We usually find in chapter 2 and 3, these messages to these seven churches, that Jesus has something positive to say about them. Here's what you're doing well. But in five of these churches, he says, repent. You're doing this wrong, or you're not doing this, which is right. You have to change. He even says that one of the churches is dead, lacking spiritual life. And as we look at all these seven messages over 7 weeks' time, we want to consider what these messages say to churches today, and not just to any church or all churches, but specifically to our church. So today we're going to read Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I'll start just by reading the first verse. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The person speaking here is Jesus, and we know that because he was speaking at the end of chapter 1. Then we saw that Jesus is the one who had died and yet who lives forevermore. And he tells John, hey, write down these messages. And he begins with a message for the church that is in the city called Ephesus. But though it's directed to that one church at that particular time, it was meant to be read by the six other churches that are being addressed. And like I said, it's supposed to be not just for Christians living at the end of the first century in the Roman Empire, but it's for churches now too. It might be helpful to have a little bit of background information about this, the city called Ephesus. It was a very significant city within the Roman Empire. It might have been the fourth largest or most significant city after Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And it was on the western coast of this province of Asia Minor. Again, not our continent of Asia, but western Turkey. I guess it doesn't really exist as a city now, but if you were to look at a map of Turkey, you'd find that there's a very significant city called Izmir. And if you look just a bit south of there, that's where Ephesus would be, to the east of a little island called Samos, I believe. It had about 250,000 people, which is a big for a city at that time. And it was known for having a temple to a goddess called Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility. And the temple to Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It doesn't exist anymore. There were thousands of priestesses who served at the temple, including some of them who were regarded as sacred or what we might call cult prostitutes. It's a very bizarre thing to think about, but somehow the worship of this goddess, this fake god, Artemis, was bound up with sexual practices. It's very bizarre for us, but when you stop and think about it, maybe it's not so strange considering how people have often viewed sex as a sacred act one way or the other. At any rate, it was a major city. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a pagan city, a city full of idols. There was even a temple to the emperor, who was regarded as something of a god. Ephesus was also a significant city in the early church. The apostle Paul didn't start the church there. There were some disciples who were already there, but he went there, spent over 2 years there. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from there. He wrote to there the letter that we know as Ephesians, another book of the Bible. He also wrote the book of 1 Timothy to his younger associate Timothy when he was in that city. And apparently the apostle John lived there later. So it kind of makes sense to send the first message to this very significant city. Now in these messages, Jesus addresses each church by sending the letter to the angel of the church. We don't know exactly what this means, why there would be an angel associated with each church, but angels are ministering spirits to Christians. They're messengers of God, so somehow this message would be carried by a celestial being to this church in a way. It's a reminder that what churches do on earth has a connection to what happens in heaven. But importantly, Jesus begins by describing himself. He says he's the one who has seven stars in his hand, walks among the seven lampstands. Now, if you weren't with us before, when we looked at chapter 1, you might think, what is this all about? Well, when we looked at that chapter 1, we saw that the seven stars are supposed to be angels, and the seven lampstands are churches. And the idea is Jesus is in control. He's in charge of the angels. He's in charge of the churches. He dwells among the churches and in the churches. He dwells in Christians by way of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But there's another interesting thing about this description. At this time in the Roman Empire, you had a lot of different currencies. And one of the coins that was circulating at that time had a picture of the son of the emperor, who had died, over a decade before this book was written. And on the coin was a picture of a child sitting on a globe surrounded by seven stars. Now remember, the emperor was considered a god, and so what is his son? Supposedly the son of a god. And I think what John does is use this imagery and say, you want to know who the true son of God is? It's not the emperor's child. It's not the guy in the coin. It's Jesus. Now let's look to see what Jesus has to say to this church. Let's read verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus starts off with good words, a commendation of the church. He said, you've been toiling in work. You've been patiently enduring hostility from the world, which is a significant thing because John had described himself earlier as someone who had been enduring patiently. You've rejected false teachers, Jesus says, including some who came to you and they claimed falsely to be apostles, as though they were coming in my name, giving you a message from me, though they were not. Apostle is one of those biblical words that we Christians sort of were familiar with, but a lot of people outside the church wouldn't know at all. It generally just means someone who's sent, someone who has basically been commissioned and sent to be a messenger. And we usually think of apostle as like the capital A apostles, the 12 disciples, and then Paul as well. And there were others who might be considered lowercase a, apostles who just went sharing the message of the gospel. But then there were people who were going around talking about Jesus, and they were portraying Jesus falsely, maybe saying false things about his identity, maybe saying false things about what he had done, maybe saying false things about how we can be one with Jesus, how we can be reconciled to God through Jesus. Like some said, you got to believe in Jesus, plus you have to obey the Old Testament law in all its particulars. And it seems that this is what these false teachers were doing. They were distorting the message of Jesus. And the church was rejecting this false teaching, saying, no, you're not teaching the truth. You're not coming from Jesus. And Jesus commends them for that. It seems they were also standing firm against all these pagan practices. They weren't having anything to do with the temple and the worship of idols, and probably not having anything to do with the many sexual sins that were being committed within the Roman Empire. But before we move on to see what else Jesus has to say to them, we should observe the following. Jesus commends them for not tolerating evil, and he commends them for rejecting false teaching. He encourages the church to recognize and oppose evil. He encourages them to continue to recognize and reject false teaching. It's important to note this because some people don't think these things are really important. And yet Jesus seems to think this is really important. Theology matters. Our knowledge of good and evil matters. There are right words, that's what theology is, words about God, to say about God. There are false things we could say and believe about God. And it matters whether we get it right or not. Not because we're studying for some test, but because God wants to be known. He's a personal God. He has revealed himself in his son Jesus, whom he sent to earth, and in the pages of the Bible. God wants to be known for who he is, accurately, according to his revelation. So it really matters if we know God accurately. It really matters if we know Jesus accurately, because if we don't, it really calls into question whether we have a personal relationship with God or not. God wants to have a personal relationship with us. It's also really important to know that there really is evil, there really is good, and that we need to recognize the difference between the two. And we should call out evil for what it is. We should resist it. And we can do this because we have a standard by which to judge good and evil. That standard, it comes from God. We find in the pages of Scripture discussions of good and evil, commands of God, descriptions of what is evil, warnings about sin. And again, this really matters. And there are churches today who really downplay this. They downplay theology. Say it really doesn't matter so much. Just get busy doing some things. Get busy being nice to people. But Jesus does not just say, forget the theology and move on to more important matters. He says, keep it up. Keep rejecting false teaching. Keep rejecting evil. Keep studying your Bible. I just kind of draw this out a little more because I think this is so important. There are people today who call themselves red-letter Christians. You might have heard of that term, maybe not. But if you know a little bit about Bible conventions, you can guess kind of where that's going. The idea is that we should pay attention to Jesus' words, which are often printed in red ink in the Bible. Although the red ink is not part of the original Bible. It's not like the gospel writers had two different inks and they took their black ink and wrote about other things. Then when Jesus spoke, they got the red ink out. That's not what happened. But in the late 19th century, it was convention to honor Jesus. Let's draw attention to his words. And so people today say, you know what? It's really important that we pay attention to Jesus' words and do what he tells us to do. And I guess what they're saying is we need to pay more attention to Jesus' words than like the words of John or Paul, the other apostles. We shouldn't be so narrow theologically. We should focus more on just loving our neighbor, caring for the poor, that kind of thing. But there are real dangers to that approach, and there's a great irony to that approach. It is dangerous to take only Jesus' words, but not his actions. Because what Jesus did, other than speaking, is just as important as what he did by speaking. Jesus did things like miracles. He loved people in practical ways. He healed them. And of course, most importantly, he died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. Also, the words of Paul and John and the other authors of the Bible, the words that we find in the Bible, they're all God's word. They're just as much God's word as the words that Jesus uttered when he was on earth. So we don't want to divide those things or pit one against the other. And it's dangerous if we only take Jesus' words, because then we're going to miss out on a lot of important commentary about who Jesus is, what he did, and how we respond to him. Here's the irony. The irony is that so-called red-letter Christians will talk about the importance of deeds, and they'll say that's more important than a lot of empty talk. But they put more emphasis on Jesus' words than on Jesus' deeds. And another irony is that they seem to ignore these red-letter words in the book of Revelation. These are Jesus' words just as much as the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These are words that Jesus spoke that we need to pay attention to. They're words that warn us about false teaching. Now, I know that there are many churches who reject this, the importance of theology, the importance of paying attention to all of the Bible. I even know of pastors, I'll use my air quotes for that, who reject very important elements of the faith. I have heard of pastors who refuse to pray to God as Father. They refuse to call God the Father, Father. I suppose, you know, and Jesus taught us, by the way, right? How to pray, our Father in heaven. He called God the Father, Father. But I think what they are afraid of is, well, if we call God Father, somehow we're being sexist. But it's absurd. And yes, God the Father doesn't have a male body. He doesn't have any body. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body, and yet it is true that God chose to reveal himself as Father and Son and Spirit, and that there are male pronouns used of the persons of the Trinity. But that's not sexist. The Bible says very clearly, men and women both made in the image of God. They both have equal value and worth in God's sight. But there's just one example of people refusing to go along with Jesus, who are pastors. I know of pastors who reject that Jesus is the only way to God, or belief in Jesus is the only way to God. Though Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. He didn't say, I'm one of many ways to the Father. Now, knowing this, some pastors will say, yeah, Jesus is the way, but people don't really need to know him and trust in him explicitly. He did everything that's necessary for them to come to God, but as long as they're good people, they follow the dictates of their conscience, they'll be okay. So people of different faiths, they could be okay with God. But that is all wrong, because Jesus said to unbelieving Jewish leaders of his day, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And I am he is a reference to God. He's saying, unless you believe that I am God, that I'm divine, you're condemned. Jesus wants to be known. The Father wants to be known as they are. To be right with God, also, we need to become spiritually alive by the work of the Holy Spirit, who binds us to Jesus, who points the way to Jesus. He gives us true knowledge of Jesus. And Jesus is also the groom of his bride, the church. And it's just absurd to think that you're married to someone you don't even know them, let alone trust in them. I've known pastors who would reject the divinity of Jesus or reject his resurrection from the dead, reject the reality of miracles. There are pastors who reject some of Jesus' words, such as his definition of marriage as a union of one man and one woman. And of course, this isn't just pastors. There are many people in these churches that are led by these types of pastors who believe these sorts of things. And the point is that there are many false churches. They're false because they reject the Bible. They reject key passages of the Bible, not like obscure things that we may have different opinions about, but very clear things. And Jesus is not happy with that. He is pleased when his church recognizes the truth and when it also recognizes falsehoods and when it rejects false teaching. And he is also pleased when a church rejects idolatry. The church in Ephesus, like all churches in the Roman Empire, was surrounded by false gods and goddesses. There would have been all kinds of temples, not just to Artemis and the emperor. There would have been such great pressure put on these early Christians to bend the knee to these other gods and goddesses, to worship idols. There would have been a great amount of pressure put on them to conform to all the moral practices of the Roman Empire, which included a lot of sexual sins and other things besides. Well, frankly, the temptation to worship idols, the temptation to sin in different ways, including sexually, that's still with us. There's not much that has changed other than the surface features of things like names. We still have temples dedicated to idols. It's just that now the idols are called different names like Patriots or maybe today Buccaneers. Or the temples might refer, they might be referred to by other names like Wall Street or White House or South Shore Plaza. We can make sports, entertainment, money, politics, consumer goods, just about anything, the object of our trust, of our worship, the thing that we think will make us happy and whole and secure and satisfied. Jesus warns us against this. Jesus warns us against false teaching. He warns us against sexual sin, which will come up later in some of these messages to churches. Jesus wants us to put our trust in him alone, above everything else. And he wants us to live a certain way that lines up with his word, with his kingdom. He doesn't want us to live just as everyone else lives. I want to affirm all that because it's really important to affirm in the face of a world that doesn't affirm all that. But then there's more to the story. Jesus doesn't just want right theology and a rejection of evil from us. He does want those things, but he also wants more. He wants love. Let's read verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have had, that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus said positive things about them, but now he says, but I have this against you. That's not a word that you want to hear from Jesus, right? I have this against you. Well, it's not a word that you want to hear at the end of your life, at least. But actually, we should want to hear those words from Jesus if we need to hear them. When he says these words, he's not condemning, he's giving the church an opportunity to correct course, to turn from the way they've been veering off lately, to come back to him. And in fact, that's what real love does. Real love is not afraid of correction. It's not afraid of conflict. It openly addresses problems so that there can be solutions. Jesus loves us so much, he doesn't want us to keep living the way we've been living, because we haven't been living the way we should. God made us to love him, to worship him, to serve him by doing life on his terms. And the problem is we don't want to do that, and we don't do it. We often ignore God, or if we pay attention to him, we don't follow through on what he says we should do. Sometimes we know the truth and we openly rebel against it. In short, we sin. But in doing that, we are fighting against our design. We're fighting against how we were made. And we're fighting against the one who made us a certain way. It's bad for us. And Jesus, because he loves us, wants to correct us. And before I continue, I want to fit this in here, because it's not an obvious point, and it's not an obvious point in lots of passages in the Bible, but I think it's always there when we're talking about repentance or we're addressing problems in Scripture. Think about this. Healthy churches address sin. Healthy churches address problems. Healthy churches are not afraid of conflict. They're not afraid of speaking about awkward things or hard things. They're not afraid to speak the truth in love, even hard truths. And yet often, there's a lot of passivity in churches, and I think that's been the case here. There are a lot of people who, we don't want to talk about problems, so we just hide what we're thinking. We don't really tell the truth about what we think. Sometimes people will even leave the church, and you explicitly say, hey, can you tell me why you're not coming, or why you're having a problem, and they just, I don't want to talk about it. But that's not the way of Christ. We have to talk about these things openly to resolve problems, to get to the truth, to improve, to correct. The real love does that. And I think spiritually mature Christians should be able to address problems and to deal with conflict openly, and also to receive correction. And we need to do that from Jesus. Well, what does Jesus have against this church in Ephesus? He says they lost the love that they had at the first. And he calls them to repent, to turn back to how they used to love, and to do the works that they once did. You kind of notice that this is really important too. Love parallels works. You lost the love you had at first, do the works you once used to do. Why does that matter? Because real love is not just a feeling, sentiment. Real love produces good works. You could do works without having right love behind them, just doing works out of a sense of joyless duty. But Jesus doesn't want that. He wants real love fueling works. Well, what is Jesus talking about? What love? What kind of works? It's not entirely clear. He doesn't, spell it out right there. But think about what the greatest commandment in the Bible is. Jesus said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." First commandment, love God with everything you got. Second commandment, love other people as you want to be loved, or as you should be loved. Again, we were made to love God. We were made to love one another. And it seems that somehow the Ephesians had lost this love for God and maybe lost their love for people outside of the church. Maybe they didn't love each other the way they ought to. They love theology. They love their Bible studies. They really like saying, that is evil out there. You see those people going to that temple? You know what they do at that temple? Well, they're going to hell. We're not going to do that. But they didn't care for those people. And it could mean that maybe they were going through the motions when they gathered as a church. Maybe they were listening to the word preached and they were singing and all that, but they didn't really take joy in it. Maybe they were not treasuring God as they should. They didn't have a zeal for God and a love for him the way they should. I'm sure it means that they lost a zeal for the gospel and for giving this good news about Jesus to other people who are not yet Christians. And it's possible that that is the case because we know here that Jesus says, if you keep going in this direction, what am I going to do? I'm going to remove your lampstand. What is a lampstand supposed to do? It shines light. And Jesus had said that he is the light of the world. But then he said this to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Paul told the church at Philippi, "You shine as lights in the midst of a crooked generation, crooked world." How do we shine as light? We obey. But we also want to shine that light towards others so they can see the light that is Jesus and come to him and trust in him. We ought to tell other people about who God is and the reality of our sin and the reality also that God, out of an abundance of his grace, sent his Son, his only precious one-of-a-kind Son, into the world to live the perfect life that we don't live, to die an atoning death in our place, paying the penalty for sin that we deserve, so that all who come to him are in the right with God, forgiven of all their sins, adopted into God's family, and given a place in his kingdom forever. They will live with God forever. It's good news. It's the world's best news. It is meant to be shared. Maybe this church wasn't doing that. The church didn't care that there were people outside of Christ who were condemned. And if they died in that situation under those circumstances, they would be cast out forever into hell. They were content to remain in their holy huddle, maintaining their perfect theology, enjoying their Bible studies. So glad they weren't those evil people out there. And Jesus says, that is wrong. You need to repent. And if you don't change, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to close the doors to your church. If you don't want to be the light, I'm going to turn out the light. It's easy to talk about all the churches that don't have a good theology and how they're all wrong. But this should hit really close to home for us. Because in many ways, what Jesus says here in this message applies to our church. We've been satisfied having our little traditions, maintaining things the way they were. We are satisfied about meeting together and having our Bible studies. And we're very happy to complain about all those evil people out there in the world. But we have not sought to be light to those living in darkness. There are many people in the church who have refused to have any kind of changes of how we do things in the church in an effort to reach more people. They don't want that. They just want to have things their way because they don't care about the lost. We don't personally go out and tell people about Jesus and try to engage in some kind of conversation with people about God. Or just, hey, what do you believe? It doesn't have to be like a preaching to them. Just, what do you believe about God? Start there. Really simple, casual. We don't even try to do that a lot of times. There are many churches in America every year that close their doors because they're like this church in Ephesus and they refuse to repent. They had their church services for their members, had their Bible studies. They knew they weren't the evil people out there, and they didn't care about the souls of the people out there. And they didn't grow, they shrunk, and then they closed. And Jesus is saying, that could be you. He is calling us, though, to change, to care. He's calling us, yes, to keep fighting against evil, fighting against false teaching, but also, you ought to love other people. And you ought to love God. Before I say anything more about that, let's just see how he wraps up his message to the church here at Ephesus by reading verses 6 and 7. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We don't know who these Nicolaitans are. Maybe they were people who liked St. Nicholas. You know, they worshiped Santa Claus. No, I'm kidding. They're mentioned later in the chapter, in the letter, the message to Pergamum. So I probably won't say much about it here. It's just they were probably people who were urging Christians or encouraging them just to not care so much about sin and just live like the other people in the world. And Jesus says, I hate their works. That's a strong words from Jesus. I hate what they do. You hate what they do. That's good. That's a good thing. So the solution to a lack of love is not to stop hating evil or to stop hating false teaching, but it's to add love to that. And then Jesus wraps up with his message with these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's like, I know not everyone's going to have an ear to hear. But if you're able to hear, if you are someone who is the Spirit of God within you, listen up. And I think it's really important to see that what Jesus says to the churches is what the Spirit says. You can't pit the two against each other. And in fact, the reason why we know Jesus' words, we know who he is because the Holy Spirit moved people like John and the other authors of the Bible to write what the Holy Spirit, he wanted them to write. So pay attention to the Bible, all of it. It's important. And what does Jesus want them to hear? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus offers encouragement. If you conquer, you can eat the tree of life in the paradise of God. At the beginning of the Bible, God made a paradise. It literally refers to a garden. That's what paradise means. It comes from a Persian word, a royal garden. A beautiful place. And in that garden was a tree of life. And if the first human beings had obeyed God, they would be able to eat from the tree of life and live in that beautiful garden with God forever. But they didn't do that. They didn't love God as they ought. They didn't trust God and take him at his word as they should. So they disobeyed him. And God said, I can't have you rebels running loose in my house. You gotta go. And so he sends them out into the wilderness where they find life is hard. It is very difficult. They're at war with the environment. They're at war with one another. And that life ends in death. And the whole rest of the story of the Bible is, how do we get back to the garden? And Jesus is the answer, of course. How we get back to God. How we can live with God forever. And the end of the story of the Bible, we know from the end of the book of Revelation, is that God does remake and refashion the world to be what it ought to be. And it's a giant garden. And guess what? The tree of life is back. You can read about that in Revelation 22. He's saying, Christians, if you conquer, not just the false teaching, not just the evil, but you conquer your own lack of love, you can live forever with me. But how do we conquer? The answer comes in Revelation 12. There we're told there's this great dragon, Satan, the devil, who's at war against God and his people. But God's people opposed him. They conquered him. And how did they do it? By being really strong, by pulling themselves up by the bootstraps, by having the right theology, holding God hates signs. No, they did it by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We're also told that same verse, Revelation 12:11, they loved not their lives even unto death. So how do we conquer evil? How do we conquer sin? We do it not by trusting in ourselves. We do it by clinging to Christ, the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sin. Just as the lambs were killed in the Old Testament to pay for all the sins of the Israelites so that God wouldn't wipe them out, Jesus laid down his own life as a sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty for our sin. And if we cling to him and to the gospel, that's what that word of testimony means there, really. If we love Jesus more than even our own lives, we're conquerors. We must cling to Christ. And the key to recapturing the love for God that we should have, the love for Jesus that we should have, the love for the lost that we should have, it is by focusing on what Jesus has done for us. We can have eternal life by accessing this tree of life because Jesus died on a tree. A tree of death, the cross. And I'm sure the apostles had that connection in mind because sometimes the apostles in the New Testament say explicitly Jesus died on a tree. The key to loving God as we should is the same key that opens the door to God's kingdom. It is Jesus and his sacrifice for us. No one is going to love us like Jesus. No one will love you like Jesus. He sacrificed himself for people who didn't love him, didn't know him. They were enemies of God at that time. Who else is going to do that for you? Not a president, not a Supreme Court justice, probably not even your friend. There might be family members who'd say, I don't want to lay down my life for you. But even if we did have a family member who might die for us, they can't take our sin problem away from us. Only Jesus can do that. And if you trust in Jesus, he has already paid for your sin. The perfect, glorious Son of God left his home in heaven. He subjected himself to all the garbage of this world. Though he was perfect in every way, he was mistreated, abused, rejected, scorned, mocked, betrayed, tortured, and killed. And he did this to pay for our sin. He did this for us. We should love him dearly. Reflecting on the gospel is what fuels our love. It's what ought to. So Christians, I urge you to love Jesus above everything. Everything else. Continue to think about this gospel message. If Jesus loved you so much while you were an enemy of God, then you should care for the people who are currently enemies of God. We should love our neighbors so much we care about their souls. We should love God so much we care that he would be glorified by the salvation of souls. We should love that more than our comfort, our convenience, our little holy huddle. We should remember what the proverb says about the tree of life. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise." If you are not a Christian, I want you to know this. Jesus is real. He is truly the Son of God. Jesus really cares about evil. He cares about sin. He cares to be known as he really is. And he wants us all to know the truth is that we were separated from God by our sin. If we have not come to Jesus yet, we are standing in need of salvation. And he is the world's only Savior. And if we do not come to him, we face judgment of God. But we can come to him now, regardless of what we've done, find forgiveness in him. have forever life with God in that beautiful garden. And if you don't know Jesus, you want to know more about this, please talk to me. Let's say this again. Jesus is the only one who can grant you eternal life. He has opened up paradise and the tree of life for you because he suffered on a tree of torture and death. And he urges us all to be conquerors by following him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you give us words that comfort and build up. You give us words that prick our hearts, cut us to the core, that point out our failings and call us to repent. Jesus, we thank you that you speak this message not just to that church at the end of the first century, but to all churches, including us. We need to hear it. I pray that we would continue to know the truth and love it. I pray that we would continue to know good from evil. But I pray also that we would love you more, that we would love one another more, that we would love people who are currently lost and without hope and apart from you more and more. I pray that love would be manifest in all that we do and say, the priorities that we have, the decisions that we make. You are deserving of all our love, and we are so often weak in the ways that we love you. Would you change that? Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, cleanse us, correct us. Bring more people into the fold. Use us to make disciples. May you be pleased by that. We want to hear not, but I have this against you. We want to hear, well done, a good and faithful servant. May it be so, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.